The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
Traditionally, the Jews, more devout Jews, we'll put it that way, read the book of the Song of Songs during the days of unleavened bread. And since we have never done that here, I've never actually ever gone through and given any kind of real detailed study or look into it during the days of unleavened bread, I thought it might be fitting for us to study this absolutely incredible book of wisdom during this Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. I'll tell you up front, we're only going to hit very superficially highlights of this book, because probably to do any kind of real in-depth study, to do it a real justice at all, we would need hours. We're just not going to take that much time here today. Maybe at a later day we want to spend hours in going through the book of the Song of Songs. Without a doubt, this is the most controversial book in the Bible. Also, it is probably one of the least understood books in the Bible. Now, before you start questioning me, am I stating that I fully understand this book by the fact that we're going to do a study on it here today? The answer is no. I'm very upfront in saying I don't understand all of it. I think I understand significant portions of it. And I think that it is something that we all who are Bible students would want to look into, because it does have great significance even during the days of unleavened bread, and that's why the Jews do it. So together, I think it'll be good for us to take a look at this wonderful book of the Bible that God preserved and God had prepared for us and He had included in the pages of the Bible. Because we are modern students, modern day students, more exact, and without the understanding of biblical Hebrew, several problems will confront us as we study the text of this awesome book. Some areas will make it difficult for us to achieve the understanding and interpretation of what is being stated. One of those areas is that of language. Ancient or biblical Hebrew is considered as a primitive language. We don't even have books that has this original Hebrew in it. And he goes, well, isn't the Bible in the Old Testament, isn't in Hebrew? Yes. But we don't have what it was originally written in. And that's a problem whenever you think about it in that way. Another problem area is the syntax is very different from ours. Syntax is the study of the principles and the rules for constructing a sentence in any language. The way they constructed them is totally different than ours. And so that can create a problem. And sometimes it does create a problem. Even verb tenses are different, causing our understanding of time sequences to be more difficult in establishing exactly when what took place. Word order can also raise some problems. Now, I know it sounds like I'm going through all of this from the point of view of saying, therefore, we can't understand the book. No, we can. We have God's Holy Spirit, so there are many things that we can understand. But I'm not finished. I want to tell you some other areas to show you why there's difficulty, why some of us would read the book straightforward and we would go, okay, I know this is something about Christ and the church, or I know this is something to do with marriage. And both those statements would be correct. But to look into it and to understand perhaps some of the reasons it's worded in some of the ways gives us a depth of understanding. Like, how can we apply this in our lives? How can I apply these principles in my life on a personal basis? Since usage, in other words, how a word is used, is a major way to determine the meaning of words in another language, in any other language, you can even do that today. The result is all too often we are uncertain as to the exact meaning of some of the terms and some of the phrases that are used. Another problem is that of imagery that is found in the book of Song of Songs. The reason is because it was a part of a normal culture of that time. Today it's not. We don't use these phraseologies, and so sometimes we read them and we go, what in the is he talking about? Why is he using this kind of language? The scene is rustic, and it is Middle Eastern. Some of the references to nature, to birds, animals, spices, perfumes, jewelry, and places are not the normal vocabulary that is found in a modern day, shall we say, love book or a story of love. And without a doubt, this book is most definitely a love story. And I would have to say, oh, what a love story it is. The list of plants and animals is graphic. When we understand what they're talking about, these words and the meaning and the sensuality just jumps off whenever we see it and when we really grasp it and we understand. Things such as figs and apples, lilies, pomegranates, raisins, wheat, brambles, nuts, cedar, palms, vines, doves, raisins, ewes, sheep, fawns, gazelles, mares, goats, lions, and leopards. Without a doubt, all of these things are too foreign and too different for most of us to comprehend their meaning as how they're being used in the book, in this love story book. For example, I'm not so sure that my wife would appreciate my telling her that she looks like a mare. Or, oh, I love your eyes. They look like the fish pools of Hesbon. I think you get the point. But when we understand these terms, and my wife and I talked to her in these terms, whenever we understood it, she would go, thank you very much. You know, because these are statements of love. And we laugh at them because we have no clue what it's talking about. Comparing somebody to a fish pond as being, oh, how beautiful your eyes are. Because that's what it is saying. You know, we say, oh, you've got such beautiful eyes. And she goes, thank you. And I think my wife does have beautiful eyes. But to use the terminology here, it's much more graphic. The same is true for the book's use of spices and perfumes. Things like oils, saffron, myrrh, nard, cinnamon, henna, frankincense, and aloes. The names of some of the places that are used are absolutely foreign to us. We don't even know what it's talking about. We know it's a place. That's about as far as it is. They're lost. Some of these words are lost, where it's even referring to. But in the book, it meant something very, very special. We, today, we can obviously understand references to bedroom. But when the lover refers to the cliffs of the rock and the hiding places of the mountainsides, or when he's referring to the gardens, parks, fields, orchards, vineyards, or the valleys, we very quickly come to the place if we say, oh, this is talking about places where they rendezvous. That's different than us. You know, it's different than how we think today that a lover, in this case it would be husband and wife, this is not talking about something outside of marriage. Go to the book of Song of Song. I refer to it simply as Song. Chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, oh my dove. You know what a dove looks like? You know, I mean, I look at it and I go, okay. Oh my dove, that are in the cliffs of the rocks, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see your countenance. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. How sweet is your voice, and your countenance is comely. Some of the terms of endearment cause us problems. When the lover likens his beloved to a mare in the chariots of Pharaoh, we are probably surprised. Chapter 1 and verse 9. Chapter 1 and verse 9. I have compared you, O my love, to a company of horses. The word could rightly be translated as mares, because this is the male talking to the female, and so that's what it would be referred to. I have compared you, O my love, to a company of mares and Pharaoh's chariots. Look, I used this earlier, and I said, I'm not so sure that my wife would appreciate my calling her a mare. You know, and I think we all understand. But this is a love compliment. This is a compliment of love. Darling among the lilies, 2 verse 2, or even dove in chapter 2, verses 14, and chapter 5, verse 2, and chapter 6, verse 9. You can look all of these up. You can write down some of these words and go back and look it up later on your own. We can understand some of those, or even Rose of Sharon in chapter 2 and verse 1, or Garden Locked Up, 4, verse 12, or a sealed fountain in 4, verse 12, a wall in chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, or a door in verse 8 and verse 9, or beautiful as Tirzah, wherever that is. Whatever that is referring to, we assume it to be a place. In 6 verse 4, and lovely as Jerusalem, in chapter 6 and verse 4, these are not our normal metaphors of love, are they? To say somebody today, you know, to tell somebody that has no clue about Jerusalem other than it's this war-torn place over there where they're fighting over this piece of land over here, and you got the two groups that are fighting over here, and we know that it's going to be surrounded by the armies, to tell somebody that you are as lovely as Jerusalem. What would we be saying? Much more than the words that come to mind in our words. Nor is Shulamite's references, and I'll make a comment about Shulamite that is used in here. Sometimes it's referred to, it says the Shulamite, and sometimes it says Shulamite. And most what I would consider to be reputable sources refer to Shulamite as being a name, not necessarily a place. It is referring to her name, and some even state that it is the feminine for Solomon. And so it's just two names that are being used, Solomon and the feminine side of Solomon, which is Shulamite. Now, anyway, but when her references to her lover are used, something as an apple tree in 2 verse 3, or a gazelle and a young stag in chapter 2 and verse 9 and verse 17, or a cluster of henna in chapter 1 and verse 14, we get lost. We don't know what she's talking about. I'm almost done with this. But already I think you can understand. So when we read it, why there are some, what is he saying? What is being meant here? And this is why so many people simply, they start into the book and they get lost and they don't read it. And that's a bad thing. To further complicate matters, it is not always certain who is speaking. One of the most difficult tasks in the book, with all of those things I've told you, one of the most difficult tasks of the book is determine who is speaking in each verse. Because there are times you'll have a verse and it changes from one verse to the next verse to the next verse, and it keeps going back and forth and you don't know who's doing the talking. And that causes us confusion. In fact, it's not even real clear as to how many speakers there are. Now, with this broad background and probably more information than may be necessary, but I think it helps us to understand it sometimes, I'd like for us to begin. The book was written by Solomon. There's a reference to his having 70 concubines, and in 1 Kings there is a reference to his having 700 concubines. And so as a result of it, we believe that this was written very early in his life, or when he was very young. Another thing for us to understand about this, this was probably written, I mean, it was written as a song, because it is referred to as Song of Songs, which means it is a Hebrew idiom that is translated as Song of Songs. It means the best of songs. Because Scripture tells us that he had written 1,005, and this is the best one of them. It was probably also written to be a drama, or what we might call today a musical, that was acted out. And people understood it in the context of what it was. Most of us, or many of us, have probably heard of King Edward VIII of England. He shocked the world when he renounced, gave up his throne as king in order to marry an American divorcee. Years later, when he was giving some marital advice to a group of his close friends about how to stay on good terms with their spouse, he made this statement, and I find very, very interesting, and it says, "Of course, I do have a slight advantage over the rest of you. It does help in a pinch to be able to remind your bride that you gave up a throne for her." But this book, as believers, as the object of the love, we understand that Jesus Christ, who would be the Solomon in the book, and the Shulamite would be us, believers, the church, the bride. It is a very vivid reminder of what it cost Jesus Christ to make the bride or the church his bride. You see, he didn't give up his throne forever. He did lay down aside his whole life as being a God being. He emptied himself and took on the form of a man. And that's what it says. You can see that in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Being fully human, Jesus Christ humbled himself and submitted himself to this brutal death on the cross to present the church to himself as a spotless bride. Now, if you're in Song of Song, put a marker there. We're going to read a couple of other verses and come right back. In Titus chapter 2 in verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a precious people, zealous of good works. So in many ways, this is the drama that is played out in the Song of Solomon's or the Song of Songs. The message of the book has a lot to say about both human marriage and also the love of God for his bride, the church. And so that's why it helps us to understand some of the terminology. You know, and so to be able to deal with these, what we would say, foreign or ancient terms, and then take a look at it and see what lessons we can learn from it in our lives today. The Jews claim this book is about the love of God for Israel, and of course, we as believers today would state that this book is about the love for Jesus Christ's church, which be his bride. Because there are many graphic details in the book, some have actually questioned, why is the book included in the Bible? I have a quote from you. It's from a 2nd century AD rabbi. Really doesn't matter who he is, but his name is Rabbi Akiba. And he makes this statement. He's quoted in the Mishnah as saying, "All the ages are not worthy the day on which the Song of Songs was given to Israel," because he sees it's the love of God for Israel. The second part, "For all the writings are holy, but the Song of Songs is the holiest of holies." When you understand that it's about the love of God for the church, you can certainly understand that as being a holy book in that sense. Chapter 1. So let's look at chapter 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Verse 2. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." This is the woman, this is the church, the Shulamite is talking, is thinking more so, it's the way it's written here. It says, "Let him kiss me," and then it says, "And for your love is better." It's within, and then it's without. And isn't that the way that our love affair with Jesus Christ starts? It's within. Because we don't know him yet. You know, and so this is symbolic in that sense that we don't really know who he is as we start this journey of that I could get to know you, you know, that I would want you. It's later, whenever we have an encounter, when we have called, that we really can start speaking to him in that sense. And this is kind of what this is happening here. Go down with me now to verse 7. "Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where you feed, where you make your flock to rest at noon, and why should I be as one that turns aside by the flocks of your companions? And we read this and go, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? Verse 8. For you know not, O you fairest among women. So it was the woman talking. Now it's the man talking. O you fairest among women. Go your way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed your kids beside the shepherd's tents. We notice, first of all, in verse 7 that it is talking about a title that is given to Jesus. O you whom my soul loves. That's a title. And here's the point, brethren. Those who do just that, those who really do love Jesus, may come to him boldly and may be humbled to be in his presence. And that's the attitude here. That's what he's talking about. And we go on in this verse, and then it's in these two verses, 7 and 8, it is with God's people a noontime of outward troubles and inward conflicts. This is a question. It says, are they there? And then what we understand, of course, is that our lover, Jesus Christ, has rest for us as his people. Those who love Jesus Christ earnestly desire to share in the rights of his flock. We want to be counted among him, his flock. We want it to be part of that. Turning aside from our lover, who someone who really loves us, is what true believers dread probably more than anything else. I mean, I couldn't imagine any of us thinking about leaving Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, our Deliverer, or as our lover. I mean, I couldn't imagine that anyone would ever want to do that. Why would we want to be anywhere else? And that's what these verses tell us. God is ready to give us, or Jesus in this case, is ready in verse 8 to give us the answer, because what he says is, we need to follow the tracks. In other words, we need to follow the good way. In other words, what we need to do is we need to follow the footsteps of the flock, those who went before us, because tracks are made. If you've ever had opportunity to follow around behind sheep or goats or cows or whatever, and you know when they go out, one follows behind the other and they make a path. In fact, there's many of our road system in this country are simply because of that. They follow the tracks. And what he is telling us is that we're to go behind those who went before us. They left a good path, good footprints for us to walk in. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, says that we have a great cloud of witnesses. And they're there, and we're to follow them. This is what Jesus is telling us here to do. It would be the heart's desire and the prayers of the believer that God will direct us. That God will direct us in our lives, every area of our lives, in our job, in our life situations, whatever they may be, in our marriages, and whatever it is, because he will always be there for us. And we see that and we understand that, and that's what we can get from those verses. Like I said earlier, we're not going to read all of this, not going to be able to go through all of it. I'm going to go now to chapter 2. Go to chapter 2. In chapter 2, we'll start by reading verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sun. So, I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. There is no way that I am here going to go through all the symbolism of what this is actually talking about. Like I said, this is very graphic. Maybe in a marriage seminar, husbands and wives, we can go through this and talk about this, what it actually is saying. But there are still points that we can get from here, that we can see from here. Verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. In other words, what he spread over me, he covered me with, was his love. Now, it might do, you know, us a good thing if we think in our mind, if we put in our mind's eye, our honeymoon night, and get that kind of feeling. Before we started service today, I made a comment because we were talking about that we were going to cover this book, and I made a comment. I said, this book is really interesting, and somebody said, yeah, we're going to talk about sex today. And I went, no, it's not about sex. It's about being sensual. And they are different. Sensual is like what comes before. And all that feeling that swells up in us, that's what this is about. Because, see, we're a spouse to Jesus Christ. But that sensuality is still there, and it is alive, and he is telling us these things, and we are to have responses back to him. One very positive thing that I see from this book that really hurts us, I think, in our modern marriages today, probably as much as anything because of movies and television, these people who probably as much as anything hate marriage, and so they depict it in a way that is despicable. And one of the things they do in that you will see, it is there's no sensual in this, and so many times there's not a lot of talking in it. It's just the act. And that's what they hurry up and get to. This book is about a conversation, about flirting. And this is with your mate. I mean, this is all with your mate. And this is about flirting and flirtation and using sensual terms to stir up and all. That's what this is talking about. And when you think about this is Jesus Christ talking to the church, then it should make us get real excited to have a love affair with Jesus Christ. And that's what's available to us today. Because that's what he is calling us. Stay me with flagons. Comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. We're going to come back and make a comment on some of these terms. We're going to read through verse 7. His left hand is under my head. You can picture this. And his right hand does embrace me. I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he pleases. Until it's right. Like I said, already told you, in the movies and things, they rush this. That's not love, that's something else. And this is what this is saying here. Now, we are preparing for the wedding night as the bride of Jesus Christ. And this is that anticipation. You know, this is before the wedding. This is before, and in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, it says, and the wife has made herself ready. Didn't say the bride. This is the wife. This is already, it's there. And at that time, we're ready. So I want to kind of give you a couple of things to notice in chapter 2. We're not going to go verse by verse. We're not going to go chapter by chapter, but we are going to tell you pretty much everything that occurs in each chapter without even going through the details. But in chapter 2 here, verses 1 through 7, this is talking about the mutual love of Christ and his church. We read those words. We can see that. We're going to make a few more comments on that. And then verses 8 through 13, it talks about the hope and the calling of the church. Because it's part of that anticipation. And then 14 through 17, it talks about the care of Jesus for the church. And it talks about the church's faith and hope. Now, here in verses 1 through 7, I'm going to make a couple more comments about that. In these first few verses that we see, believers, this is Solomon talking, or this would be Jesus talking in the sense to the church. Believers are beautiful. And the reason they're beautiful is because the church, we as the saints of God today, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about, you know, in the first few chapters. He talks about it, and this is what he's referring to. You are clothed. And the fragrance that we have put on, I think, is a symbolism of receiving the grace of God by receiving the Holy Spirit. I think that's what it's actually referring to. The lily, and he says, you are the lily, you know, refers to us. Unless you do studies into these kinds of things, we wouldn't know this, but the lily is considered to be a noble plant in the Middle East. It grows to a considerable height, but it has a weak stem. So why would he liken the church unto the lily? Because it's a noble plant. It's beautiful. And it grows big, you know, real tall. It stands out, but it has a real weak stem. Now, what we see from that is the church is weak in and of ourselves. Yet we do get strength, and the strength is in him that supports us. His left hand is under me, and he embraces me. Yes, those can be, you know, considered as, in marriage, wonderful things, but the symbolism is here. He embraces us. He holds us up. If we're a weak stem plant that's beautiful to him, what do you think we need? To be held up. And he's the strength that holds us up. He talks about the daughters. I think as much as anything, he's talking about the wicked daughters of the world who have no love for God or for Jesus Christ. And they are the thorns, and they are worthless and useless, and they're poisonous and hurtful to us. That doesn't mean that they have no place at all. Jesus Christ, God the Father, is going to deal with them at their time, but at this point in time. That's why we're reminded of to come out of the world and stay away from the cares of the world. And the reason is because it's poisonous and harmful to us. It's harmful to themselves as well, but God is not really dealing with them today in the sense that he's dealing with us as being his love. Then as believers, as his love, we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is sweet. That's what it says. That's what scriptures, you know, the implication, we can certainly get that. And his fruit are all of the wonderful things that he has in store for us. That has been purchased by his blood and is made understandable to us through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because you see, all these people who had these terminologies and all these things they were using in the Old Testament, they didn't understand a lot of this. They didn't understand there was the Holy Spirit. They didn't understand what Jesus Christ was going to do. They didn't even know that there was a Father and a Son, you know, if there were these two beings. They didn't understand a lot of these things. We get to understand it. Another point that we see from this and from these few verses here is that our mouth is to have no taste for the pleasures of sin. We're to take no pleasure in what the world has to offer, and in the context, that would certainly be sin. Now I think we understand more why this is pertinent to the days of unleavened bread. But his comfort or his relief is going to be sweet to us. The world rejects it, but we want it. He makes this comment about being sick from love. I have a question. How much better is it to be sick from love for Jesus Christ than to be compared with the love of this world? And it's like that's the comparison. We're sick for love because we don't want anything to do with the world. We don't want the love of the world. We want the love of Jesus Christ, and we don't want anything to cause it to stop or to go away. And so we look for him when we did not even know that he was there to love us. You know, you go back and talk about, you know, think about our own individual calling. You know, when we came to the real knowledge of the truth. Even then, The reality was he was a very pleasant help, which is what also the scripture tells us. I got references. I'm not going through all of that because we'll be here for a long, long time. And as his love, we are in his hands. And he tenderly holds us because of the hurts that we have from the world. This is what this is talking about. And then he says, and then he brings me into the banqueting house. He is taking care of me. The bottom line to all of this is we do not want this awesome care to be interrupted. And then in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Because, brethren, the thing is, we can easily grieve the Holy Spirit by wrong attitudes, by wrong thoughts, thinking on things that are not proper for us as the bride, the church of Jesus Christ. Believers or lovers who have comfort, fear sinning that away. In other words, sinning and causing that to leave. We wouldn't want to do anything that would cause that particular thing, that love that God and Jesus Christ has for us. Okay, let's move on to chapter 3. Chapter 3, I'm not going to really cover this. I want to just give you some what scriptures are talking about. 1 through 5 talks about the trials of the church by withdrawing from Christ. Now, you read the verses and it talks about it. And it says, and I went out and, you know, he was gone. Sometimes we get wrapped up in cares and things of the world, and it's like Jesus Christ is gone. And this is what this is talking about. And it does it through this lover going out looking for her lover that's fled. I mean, that's what it's talking about. In verses 6 through 11, it talks about the excellencies of the church and his care for the church, his lover. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 7, this is where Jesus Christ puts onto the church, his lover, the polish or the beauty of his church. See, here's a way to think about this. I mean, it's another way of looking at it and thinking about it. Shulamite comes to Solomon and says, I'm dark or I'm black because I've been tanned by the sun. Now, from that, we get all kinds of symbolisms and understanding. First thing we see is somebody who's been working outside in the sun. Do you think that Solomon, who is the king, would have somebody who works out in the fields as being somebody that's part of his, quote, harem or whatever? Probably not. These would be people who are of royalty. These would be people who are pampered. These are people who are the nobles and all of that. Not many wise men now are called. Not many noble. We're those that are black from having worked outside into the world and been out there and not been pampered in these things. Another thing it actually shows is that she's a worker. Be involved, doing things. And that's what we have to be. We have to be that. So here he talks about setting the polish, the beauty on his church. In 8 through 15, he talks about his love for the church. And in verse 16, it says the church desires more of his influence. We want more of what he will do for us. See, our heart is panting more for him is what this is saying. This is what this is talking about. Then chapter 5, and then chapter 5, we see something else. And here we see where Jesus actually answers some of the questions that the church has. Verse 1, it says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. So this would be Solomon or Jesus talking to the church. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink abundantly, O beloved. You go, what in the world is he talking about? Well, there are symbolisms here. And it is Jesus Christ answering. This is what he's talking about. And I didn't read chapter 4, but you read it, and this is kind of the terms that he's giving back to the church there. And then, I'm not going to read all of this either, but in chapter 5, verses 2 through 8, it's the disappointments of the church because of her own folly, because of her own foolishness. Now, not asking for show of hands, but if any of us ever, even though we're part of the body of Jesus Christ, part of the love of Jesus Christ, we ever done any folly, done some really stupid things? And the answer is, yeah. Well, in the story, we see that. You know, we see some of those things being depicted there, being stated there. And then verses 9 through 16, it talks again about the excellencies, this time, of Christ, of Jesus. One of the real things that we gather from this in reading this particular chapter, and of course all of it leading up to it, is that his love toward us should engage our love toward him. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. He loved us. God so loved the world. And he did all of these things because of his love. Even in our most self-denying situations, he calls to us, but we might pretend that we have no strength. We might pretend that we're not really hearing, not really paying attention, or really listening, or we don't have the time, and we think that we may be excused. Because that's what he's talking about. I'm not reading the verses, but that's what he's talking about. This is what he's saying here. Making excuses is making light of him as our lover. Now, what particularly I'm referring to here, and I think what we can draw from this, is our time of prayer and Bible study and those kinds of things. Well, I don't have time. Tell that to your mate. How far do you think that you would get by ignoring your mate? Question that I think that we need to ask and ask ourselves is, do we ever have contempt for him when we cannot find in our heart the time that is needed because it's too cold or it's too hot or I don't want to get out of the bed this early to pray and to study? Or I'm too tired, I'm sleeping, I don't have time this night to pray and study before going to bed. Whatever we use. These are those verses where he talks about that he puts his hand to the door to open the door. They're pretty graphic. And he wants to unbolt the lock. This is describing one who is weary of waiting, is what we find from these verses. His lover, who would be us, would be up, and we would be seeking him in prayer and communicating with him and talking with him and letting him talk with us. Like I've said before, prayer and Bible study. One is talking to God and the other one is talking to us. And so we need to spend time. We need to do that. And we would remove every hindrance that would keep us away from having contact with him. If you think about it from the marriage, that being sexually aroused or not, and say, nope, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do this. I don't have time. I don't have this or I don't have the other. Now, I understand in marriage are times whenever that's true, but that's not what this is. This is making excuses. This is making excuses with God. That's what we're seeing. We see that being represented, these actions I'm referring to are represented by the hands dropping sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the locks. But the beloved was gone because he was weary of waiting on us to respond back. So they opened the door, and the story, she opens the door, but the lover was not there. And as a result of that, because he's not present, he is teaching us to value his visits more highly. And we have God's Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit of God can give us those kinds of things. That's the power of God. And so he can do those things. Jesus can do those things in our lives and awake us and show us. And I mean, we've used the terms, you know, such as downloads. You know, and he gives us thoughts in our minds and to awake us And we go, oh, that's interesting, and go right back to sleep. When in reality, it could be that God is wanting us to get up. He has something he wants to teach us. He wants to show us. He wants to spend time with us as his lover, as his bride. And we can do it or not do it, and it depends on what kind of relationship do we really want with Jesus Christ. Without a doubt, awakened lovers are more sensible of Jesus withdrawing himself than any other trouble. If you don't think that statement is a true statement, for a moment, imagine your mate being gone, for whatever reason, just on a trip, whatever. How does it make you feel when you would want them to be there and they're not? How does it make you feel? Now I want you to imagine how Jesus feels when we don't spend that time with him. Chapter 6, verse 1, it says, where is my beloved gone? O you fairest among women, where is your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? She's gone out into the street. She's looking for. She's searching for. And so what we can certainly learn from this is we need to be awakened to the fact that we may have turned, you know, may have turned Jesus Christ aside. And as a result of that, he's not present with us right now. We need to seek him. We need to find him. Matthew 6, 33. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're seeking God. We're to be seeking. We're told. We're to be doing that. Verse 2 says, my beloved has gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, to gather lilies. Verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds among the lilies. His church is the garden, enclosed and separated from the world. He takes care of the church, he delights in the church, and he visits the church. And those who find Jesus Christ must be present with him in his word, in his commands, and in their prayers. In other words, we have to be seeking him. We have to be in contact with him. We have to be present. Chapter 7, 1 through 9 talks about the graces, the wonderful things that he has put on the church. And then chapter 7, verses 10 through 13 talks about the delight of the church in Jesus Christ. And then we come to chapter 8, which is the last one. Verses 1 through 4 talks about the desire for unity with him. We want this union. We want this, and we don't want anything to separate it. In verses 1 through 4, this is where he talks about this. Oh, that you were as my brother, that sucked the breast of my mother. When I should find you without, I would kiss you. Yes, I would not be despised. And we read this, we're talking about, boy, is there something going wrong here? This is talking about a woman who's talking about her brother, and she would want to do these things. Well, we'll see who it's talking about in just a moment. We certainly understand, I'm just reading just the one verse there, we certainly understand that the church would desire the constant intimacy and freedom with our older brother, with our lover, Jesus Christ. Like a healthy relationship of a sister and a brother, because this is what this, how this is being described. Jesus Christ is our brother. He said, you were friends. I mean, you were servants, but now you're friends. And then he calls us brothers now. And so this is what this is referring to. And who in particular this is really referring to would be our love to take care of as the church for the world. They are also, in that sense, to become our brothers, that we would want to be in this way, because they're not, we could say they could be part of the children. It'd be a lot of different ways that we could look at it, but they also are to become brothers and sisters, and we would care for, and we would want that. Verses 8 through 12, the church pleads for unbelievers, for those who are not knowledgeable of the Word of God. Go you therefore into all the world and make disciples. Tell others. And this is what we would want to be doing. We would want to be telling others. Those who know Him as their lovers, they should plan on what they can do to help others to come to Jesus Christ, to come to know Him also. I mean, this is what he's talking about. Verse 8. This is in chapter 8 and verse 8. We have a little sister and she has no breast. In other words, she's not mature. This is what he's talking about. She is not yet mature. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? We're going to take care of her. This could be, I know it says it's talking about his sister, but this is talking about other people who are not yet developed into a Christian, into a believer. They're not there yet, and we would help them. And then in the next verse it says, if she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver, and if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. A lot of symbolisms in there, but it's talking about we're going to find out what her strengths are. And we're going to help her with her strengths, and we're going to show her that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. He is the true lover. He is the one that you should be having love for, not the cares and the ways of the world. And so it's that kind of thing. The church is to be full of care for those yet called. Our hearts are our vineyards, which we must keep with all diligence. All of our praise and all of our fruit must be dedicated to Him. We have the fruit of the Spirit within us, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentle, all those things. How are we to be using those? Just for self? We're to be demonstrate these in our lives every day, really every moment of every day. We demonstrate them to our lover, to Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, and it says, if you have done this to one of the least of these, you've done it unto me. And so, again, we see that we're to be doing this toward others. And as a result of that, we are building, enhancing our relationship. We're strengthening our vineyard, which is what it's talking about. We're building it up. We're building it up by praising Him. And then in verses 13 and 14, let's go there, close to the end of the book here. You that dwell in the gardens, the companions hearken to your voice. Cause me to hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be you like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. These verses are talking about a close relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. We're wanting this close, intimate relationship. See, he first addresses the church, his lover, as dwelling in the gardens, and that would be the church. I mean, that's what this is talking about. The assemblies, you know, where the church meets. He exhorts her to be constant and frequent in prayer, supplication, and praises, in which he delights. And I can show you scriptures on all of that. This is, I think, the symbolism. And then she replies, craving his speedy return to take her to be holy with him. What's interesting is when this book starts out, she is not much in that one sense. You know, she's just not much. Not much to look at. She's of the world. She's out there in the world. She's probably been beat up by the world. I mean, you can get the picture and all of this kind of thing. But before the book is over, she has taken on the mind of Jesus Christ. And she starts making statements. At the beginning, she's saying, show me, teach me how to be. I mean, the words don't say that, but the intent certainly is there. That she is telling him to show me, teach me how I'm supposed to be. And before this is all over, she is stating things to him, and he is learning from, and she is then giving back to her, and she's learning from, and they are mutual together in the sense of this is full maturity. You don't think the end result of being to coming, you know, the bride of Jesus Christ, that we are not going to know and understand a great deal of the things that he knows? We're going to have godly character, godly wisdom, godly strength. We're going to have those things because he's going to develop that in us. And we see the way they commune one with another, that she has progressed to the place that she has godly wisdom and godly understanding, that she can talk with him. And he asks her and she answers and they are in agreement. And I think this is something that we don't tend to think about, and especially I don't think that we think a lot about the book of the Song of Solomon. I gave you at the beginning all the reasons why, because there's so much symbolism, and I didn't really cover a lot of the symbolisms for some obvious reasons, because of, like I said, how graphic it is. So as his lovers, we will be looking for and we will be doing what we need to be doing to hasten the day of the coming of our Lord and our Savior. And that's what we see from this book. And like John, the apostle, ends the book of Revelation, and he says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And I would add with that, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, our deliverer and our lover." The Aaronic blessing. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Brethren, we are so blessed. We are so blessed. And Jesus Christ is our lover.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111. Tampa, Florida, 33689.